Thank you, Brother Jim. Before we look at Acts chapter 1, you may want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Our text is actually verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. But before we look at that, I was thinking this morning of two things that have been playing on my heart. The first is I have the great privilege every morning to take my children to school. I have been doing that for more than 10 years, and it is truly a great privilege and a great responsibility. It affords me the opportunity to discuss things with them and to hear some of the things that are on their hearts and concern them. And on Friday, I picked up my youngest daughter, Stephanie, from school in the afternoon. And as we were making our way back, we were listening to some preaching. It's a good thing to instruct your kids in preaching. We were listening to someone preaching, and he was referring to God. And Stephanie made the point to me about how the children in her school blaspheme God. Little children. We're talking 11, 12-year-olds. Where do they get it from? Well, they get it from their parents and the television and whatever else influences our time. But these are young children. And I thought to myself as we were driving together, I thought, you know, I don't remember when I was that age hearing my peers speak like that. But she assured me that it was continuous and very regular. If you want to pray about something, I suggest you think about praying for our children. There is another passage of Scripture, secondly, which came to my mind this morning, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7. And we read in our responsive reading from Jeremiah 29. In that passage, Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon who have been removed from their homes. And he says to them to seek the welfare of the city in which you live. He says, because if you seek the welfare of the city in which you live and you pray to the Lord on its behalf, then the Lord will take care of your welfare. And I thought to myself, I live in a city called Sarasota. Do I pray for the city in which I live so that the welfare of the city may be in the hands of God, but more than that, that my welfare is in the hands of God? So this morning, the future depends on prayer. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. These are the disciples the verse is speaking about in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, that's the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Ekeldama, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Shall we pray together? O gracious Father, as we bow in your presence, we pray that you would teach us. Oh, we pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us, challenge us, excite us, motivate us, help us to learn the truth from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If the future depends on prayer, and prayer is a function of the church, then the very life and existence and continuation of the church depends on prayer. In these verses in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, I want to challenge you to look at these perhaps in a little different way than we might normally consider them. The future depends on prayer. You know, all great endeavors, all great accomplishments for God have been marked by a period of preparation. When I come to the book of Acts, there are two questions that are uppermost in my mind. The first one is, what does the text mean in the first century for the early church? What does it mean back then? And the second question is, what does it mean for me now, today? In other words, the first one is concerned with the principles, the precepts, the promises, and maybe the practices, because I can learn from the practices. But the second question about me and my time is the practical application of what was taught in the first century. Find in Scripture. What did it mean then? And what about now? Church in the 21st century, 2,000 years removed from these days that we read about right here. Most people are not interested in that kind of engagement, but we should always think of the Bible like that. So all great endeavors, all great achievements for God will be marked by some kind of preparation. Sometimes it's an intense preparation. Sometimes it's painful.
Sometimes it's hard. I mean, just think about the Old Testament for a moment. Think about Abraham. At the age of about 75, God says to him, get up out of your land and go to the land that I will show you. And when you get there, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He had to wait 25 years before Isaac was born, the son of the promise. 25 years of learning, of being prepared, of waiting on God. And think about his grandson Jacob, who, having stolen the birthright from Esau and having stolen the blessing from Esau, is sent by his mother back to her people. And she says to him in Genesis, I will send for you later. It was 20 years. No word ever came from Rebekah, because Esau never forgot. And so for 20 years, Jacob serves Laban. 7 years for Rachel, 7 years for Leah, and another 6 he serves him for 20 years. And then he decides it's time to go back because God called him. And you remember in Genesis 32, he meets God and wrestles all night. For 20 years, the man has been prepared by God to go back as Israel. Think about Joseph, his own boy. At about the age of 17, his brothers, hating him, throw him into the pit. And along come the Ishmaelites, and they're going to take him into Egypt. And the brothers rip him out of that pit. They're heedless to his cries. Don't let me go. Don't send me away. Don't put me in the hands of the Ishmaelites. They're blind and deaf to his cries, and they give him into the hands of the Ishmaelites, and he's gone into Egypt. And it may be some 13 years later, having gone through the experience with Potiphar and Potiphar's wife, been put into prison, for all of those years, God is preparing the man for when he comes out of prison and rises to be number one next to Pharaoh in the nation. He would never have got there if he hadn't been prepared by God. Well, I don't have to take you through all of the Old Testament. Moses, for 80 years, had to learn to wait for God, to be prepared by God. 40 years serving as the son of Pharaoh's daughter till he says, I've had enough, and I'm going to get my people and join them. And he makes the mistake of trying to intervene between two of his brothers because he was concerned for them. And Pharaoh got to hear that he had killed an Egyptian, and so he flees. And for another 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert. That puts the man at 80 years of age, and he still hasn't got to the work that God has for him. And here we are, impatient with God, wanting God to do it now for me. It wasn't like that for Moses and for Samson. For 20 years, he lived a life of sin and failure before God, fleshly. And in that final one great act of faith, he pulls the whole house down on the Philistines. For 20 years, God had to take him through some terrible things and let him experience those things. It's only by that one great act of faith that he goes from Judges into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. By faith, Samson, a very fleshly man. But there he is. Preparation. Preparation is important. And let me tell you, if God is going to do something radically life-changing in my life, in your life, then I want to tell you, he's going to put you through some kind of school of preparation. And that school of preparation may not be easy. It may be tough. It may last a long time, longer than you thought or think. But God's going to do it. And it doesn't matter how old you are. You can be 10 years of age, 15 years of age, 20, all the way up to 80 or 90 years of age. God, if he's going to do something altering, life-changing in your life, is going to prepare you for the moment when he intervenes and steps into your life and says, it's time to do something.
It's time to amount to something. So school, college, university, business, whatever it is, they are just tools of preparation. They are just steps along the way that God will use. Friends that come into your life, friends that go out of your life are tools of preparation that God will use. Your work experience, whatever it is, it will be a time of preparation. Now, it may be that you have some times of suffering. It may be that you have some times of joy. It may be that you have some times of weakness and then some times of strength. And you'll go through those kinds of experiences. But if God is going to do something life-changing in your life, then He's preparing you for it. What is God trying to do in Bethel, in your life, in my life? You know, C.T. Studd said that God does not want nibblers at the possible. He wants grabbers of the impossible. Possible things. So what? Impossible things. Hey, that's a different game. God is interested in the impossible because you can't do it and I can't do it. The possible. We can all do the possible, but not the impossible. And God is the God of impossible things, of making them possible. Life-changing. But you ask me, well, Russ, why on earth are you talking about preparation? I thought this was about prayer. I'm getting there. Preparation. You see, God's preparation leads to God's purposes. And God's purposes are founded and grounded in God's promises. Did you get that? God's preparation in your life is so that He may accomplish His purposes. Not your purposes, not mine. His purposes. That's why He's preparing you to do His thing. And His thing, God's purposes, are grounded and rooted and founded in all of the promises of God. And I want to ask you this morning, can the promises of God fail? Never. And so if the purposes of God are based on the promises of God, the purposes can never fail. And if God's preparing me and you so that we can accomplish His purposes, I tell you, it's life-changing. It will change you. It will make you think differently. Well, the disciples are in this exact position, a stage of preparation. For 40 days, they have listened to Jesus telling them about the kingdom. They have seen Him with their eyes that He's alive from the dead. He's risen. And they've been learning about the kingdom. They have been prepared to go out into the world. And when you get to verse 8, Jesus tells them that when you wait in Jerusalem, it's for two things. You will wait there for the coming of the Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses. So He's preparing the disciples. And very soon, we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, the purposes of God are beginning to be realized in their lives. Now verses 12 through 26 is about being ready. These verses are all about being prepared, about being ready, about ready to go where God sends me, about being ready to do what God wants me to do. That's what the disciples were in. They were in this exact position. Jesus now has gone into heaven in verse 11. He's ascended to glory, and they are now standing there, and the two angels in verse 11 have told them, why are you wasting your time standing here? Get back to Jerusalem, because Jesus told you to get back there. And I wonder, what did they say as they made their way back to Jerusalem? And verse 12 says, they returned to Jerusalem. Now they're alone. For the first time, these 11 men do not have the Savior physically present with them. And so they come back to Jerusalem. Now you know, there in verses 12 through 26, there are two sections. And each of these sections is marked by a unique statement, a necessary statement that defines what all of these verses are about. Look at verse 14. Here's the first unique statement. Verse 14. All these, that's the 11,
with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Look at verse 24. This is the second section, marked by a unique and necessary statement. Verse 24. And they prayed. And they prayed. What were they doing in the time of preparation? They were praying. They were praying. Prayer is the binding feature, if you like, on all of these things that we find here in these verses. It is the glue that holds these verses together, that holds their preparation together. You know, Martin Luther said that prayer is the sweat of the soul. And for him, he couldn't begin the day without 2 or 3 hours of prayer. It's the sweat of the soul. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is in verses 12 through 14. This is section 1. Section 1 is about the idea of community. Community. Section 2 is verses 15 through 26. It's about the idea of continuity. Community. Continuity. And I want to suggest to you this morning that you cannot have one without the other. Community and continuity. Now look at verses 12 through 14. The idea of community. Here are these disciples. Jesus has gone into heaven. They've been told to get back to Jerusalem. And so we find them in verse 12. They're returning to Jerusalem. They've been on the Mount of Olives. There they are on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. They make their way back, probably through the Kidron Valley and whatever, and back to the upper room. And I believe this is the upper room where they celebrated the Passover and where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the remembrance feast. This is the upper room, and so they come back to this room, and perhaps for 40 days, they've spent some time in this room. Jesus has been teaching them. We know Jesus appeared to a lot of people, more than 500 people at one time. But here they are, and they make their way back to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that they were about a Sabbath day's journey, which is about half a mile away from the upper room. And there were implications on that Sabbath day's journey because the Old Testament in Exodus and Numbers seemed to place a restriction on how far you could go from the tabernacle. Don't go too far. And so they kind of fixed it at about 2,000 cubits, which is about half a mile. So they were a Sabbath day's journey away when Jesus ascended into glory. And now they are making their way back to Jerusalem and they come to the upper room. And notice it says in verse 13 where they were staying in the upper room. Who do you find? You find the 11. And this is the same list that is mentioned here as you can read in the Gospels, the list of the 12 disciples. And by the way, Judas is always mentioned last, Iscariot. But he's not here. He's not here. He has betrayed Christ. And so there's 11 men that come back. But here's the interesting thing. Look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Notice this. Together with the woman. Well, who are these women? These are the women who have been ministering to Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus knew them. They knew him. They took care of his needs. They spent time with him. And here we find them in the upper room with the 11. But will you notice also that in the room is also Mary, the mother of Jesus. By the way, this is the last mention in the Bible of Mary. And you would think if she is so important, as the Roman Catholic Church would tell you, how come this is the last time you hear of her? And by the way, you will see in verse 15 that the one who has authority in the midst, it would seem, is Peter, not Mary. And you can remind your Roman Catholic friends of that. The Bible is so clear and so important. And Mary is not only there, but his brothers are there. These are the natural sons of Joseph and Mary, who are in the upper room. And it says that it's interesting the fact that they were there, because in the Gospels, I think it's back in John 7, they were not believers. So now they've become believers. So here the brothers of Jesus are meeting, and we know that two of his brothers wrote the Epistle of James and the Epistle of Jude in the New Testament. They have become believers. So here they are together. All these, that's the 11, with one accord. You know what that means? That means they were of the same mind. They were united together. Jesus had told them, go back to Jerusalem. You wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what they did. Now, you know, I suppose it would have been possible for the disciples to get back there and do nothing. And just sit back and say, well, Jesus said the Spirit's coming, we'll wait. But did you notice that they are active in their waiting? They devote themselves to prayer. What does it mean to devote yourself to prayer? It means they were committed. It was the big thing that they did when they got back. Now, we know that they were in the temple and they spent time there, but whenever they got back here, they devoted themselves to prayer. The idea of community, all these with one accord, united together, doing what? Praying. We haven't even gotten to Acts chapter 2. Where it tells us they were committed to praying. Before they even get the Spirit of God coming, they are already praying. They came to pray. They did not come to discuss the weather. They did not come to discuss the latest gas prices, which are horrendous, by the way. They didn't come to discuss the common things that bother us. I'm sure there were things that were bothering the disciples in their day. What have we done? We've aligned ourselves with Jesus. What does it mean for the future? What's going to happen to us? They devoted themselves to prayer. To prayer. No, these disciples and these women and Mary and the brothers, they came. They came, we are told, they came to devote themselves to prayer, to seek the mind of God, to find God, to wait on God, to be obedient to God. What better way to do it than to spend time in prayer? This is the new community, by the way, of God's people. And we claim that we are the extension of what began 2,000 years ago, what is described as the church. Here we are, Bethel Community Church. And here we are, the people of God. And here are the disciples, the people of God. They're like a little acorn. And now they're going to grow. You know, prayer takes place in two settings in your life. It takes place in your private life, and it also supposed to take place publicly. Privately, we know what it means to pray. You pray at home, you pray at work, you're driving in your car and you pray. Wherever you are, you can pray. You can do it between you and God. But did you know that the idea, so more specifically in the New Testament about praying, is about corporate prayer, community praying, not about me praying out there doing my thing. You don't know what I'm praying for, but I may be praying. Doesn't the Bible say go into your closet, shut the door, and pray, and your Father who sees you praying in secret will reward you? Matthew chapter 7. That's private prayer. You may know about the discipline of private prayer. You may know about the pain of private prayer. We can do that, and maybe we do that. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there is a an issue called public prayer. Now, I don't mean by public prayer that everybody has to get up and everybody must pray. That's not what I mean. By corporate public prayer, I mean that as a community together, we are meeting together praying. We're not talking about the latest baseball score, the latest fishing results out in the bay. We're not interested in those things. We're interested in praying. The idea of community. You see, I know as a father that I'm supposed to build my family. They're mine. I protect them. I hope I protect them. I look after them. I'm concerned for them. I want to build hedges around them. I don't want to expose them to too many things that my kids are going to be exposed to anyway. And I can't stop that, but I want to stop it and I can't do it. All those kind of problems. But I'm there and I'm interested and I'm protecting them and I'm praying for them. But what about you and me? You and me praying together. As a community. The disciples and these others devotion is a very serious word. It can almost border on idolatry. That tells you how serious it can get. Devotion. And in the good sense, that means absolute commitment to it. You don't find Thomas, who had a personal experience with Christ after the resurrection, saying, listen guys, I'm tired today. I can't make it. I'll stay away. No. Here's a community of people who are sold out to the purposes of God. That's what the church is all about. That's what the church means, to be devoted to it 100% and more. It's what it means to be part of the church. But why did they pray? I think the most obvious reason why they prayed is because they believed God was listening to them. Sometimes we forget that, you know, when we pray. We forget that God is truly listening. God wants to bend his ear to the cries of the hearts of his people. He wants to hear them. He wants to answer them. Secondly, why did they pray? I think because they had been commanded to stay in Jerusalem. And they wanted to engage in spiritual activity. So they prayed. Now, I get the idea when I look at what Peter does in verses 15 and onwards, that they were also reading the Bible, the Old Testament. They were engaging in a community that was involved in spiritual exercises, the exercises of prayer and meditation or whatever it was around the Old Testament scriptures. And more than that, it says all these with one accord. They were united in their purpose. If this thing, this church thing is going to take off in chapter 2, it's only going to do it because of what they're doing here. They're in obedience to God. And they're praying, and they're praying, and they're praying. You know, prayer, someone has said, is the summit room of the meeting of God and man in heaven. Someone has also said that all of the storehouses of God are open to the praying of the children of God. You know, when Joseph had stored up all that grain in Egypt, the people came to him, please, please open the storehouses and give us food. And that's exactly what God's heaven is like. It's like the storehouses of food. And we come to God and we say, open your storehouse, God, to me. And sustain me. And feed me. Change me. Make me something different. It's devotion to prayer. It's the idea of community that we find here. But I want you to look with me specifically also at verses 15 through 26. Not only is it the idea of community, but it's the idea of continuity.
I thought to myself as I considered these verses, how on earth do I preach about Judas plunging headlong, dying, and then try to get something out of that? But you know, I thought about this. Here's the interesting thing. The idea of community. Unity amongst Christians is established by continuity in the community. You want to be a united church? Continuity is linked to community. Bethel, community. Are we a community? Do we devote ourselves to prayer in this place? You see, if we don't do that, if we haven't got the community part right, the continuity part is a problem. It's a big problem. So what happens here? Well, Peter stands up in those days, we're told, verse 15. Now notice there are about 120 of them. So others have come in. We know that Jesus appeared to a lot of people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, more than 500 at one time. So there may have been others out there. But here there's a company of 120 people. And they're meeting together. And Peter stands up and he opens the Old Testament. And he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Spirit spoke by David. And of course, now he's going to refer to two Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And he's going to take those two quotations and he's going to apply the one to the demise of Judas. And he's going to apply part of the one and the second one to the continuation of what Judas occupied in the first place. Now, I thought about this. Here's Peter and the other disciples, and maybe they sat together and they thought, you know, Jesus told us that one day there would be 12 thrones for us 12 apostles to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Hey, but there's only 11 of us. And I've been thinking, guys, Peter, I can just see him saying, I found here in Psalm 69, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. In other words, Judas, you're done. You're finished. You're out. You're gone. And he was. Psalm 109, verse 8, let another take his office. I can just imagine Peter's mind bending itself around what this was saying to him. The disciples believed that they had to fill the place vacated by Judas. They call it, by the way, in the passage, this ministry and apostleship. This ministry and apostleship. So how did they make this momentous decision? How did they do it? Look at verse 24. And they prayed. Now what did they pray about? Well, back in verse 21, notice what it says. So one of the men who have accompanied us. Now, I think Peter's talking, and here's 120 of them. They're all discussing this. This is not just the 11, but this is all of the 120 disciples. He says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism, that was the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, until he was taken up from us. So somebody was associated with the 12, but not part of the 12, for this whole period of 3 years, from when Jesus was baptized, the baptism of John, until his ascension into glory. They got two men. I think there were many more. But they chose because they talked about it. And it says in verse 23, they put two forward. So here's Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justus, and Matthias. So they have already seen out of these 120 people, hey, we can pick out two men who were with Jesus the whole time he operated on earth in his three-year ministry. We know that Jesus sent out 70 or 72 disciples. So maybe they were part of that band. But whatever it is, here are these two men, and they are put forward, and they stand there. And then verse 24 says, and they prayed. Now they could have said, okay guys, here are the two men.
Let's take a vote. And let's get the best guy. So we won't know who you choose, but you just put it on a piece of paper, and whoever gets the majority, he's the man. That's not what they did. That's not what they did. And they prayed. They wanted to fulfill the vacant apostleship and ministry that Judas had abandoned. And so they pray about it. And I think it's all of them pray. The 120. The community. And they say, notice what they say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Did you get that? "You have chosen." Not me, Peter says. Not us, 120. "Show us, Lord, who you've chosen to come in and take over this ministry and apostleship, to join with us." And then it says they cast lots. It's the first time, the last time you'll read about casting of lots in the New Testament. Why did they cast lots? We know that the roll of the die, according to the Old Testament, is done by men, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know what that means? That means in Las Vegas today, as they roll the dice when it turns 6, 1, 2, its every decision ultimately comes from God. Think about that. Well, they cast lots because lots in the Old Testament primarily was a means to make a choice. But I don't think they were relying so much on the casting of the lots as the thing that was going to tell them what it was. They were rather saying, "We're not making this decision, Lord. You make it." Now, the only way you can make it, and remember, they're early in the game here in the early church. It's early on days for them. So they cast the lots. But they want God to make the decision. "You show us which one you've chosen." Well, the lot falls to Matthias. And they take that as from God. And Matthias joins the 11 and becomes part of the 12. Now, some people have criticized the disciples, the 11, for doing that. "You should have waited and let Paul come in." But Paul himself never says he should be part of the 12. He says, "I'm one like one born out of due time. I'm different." God had a special place for Paul. They were right in what they did. It was a ministry and an apostleship. In order for this thing to get off the ground, we've got to replace Judas. Well, that's exactly what they did. So they make this momentous decision and they pray. And they ask God to show them, to give them guidance. Now, when we pray, often we are not so much concerned with what God wants, but what we want. We're concerned about many things in this church. And God wants us to ask. We must not be like the little boy who runs up to the front door and knocks on it and then runs away, and when you come and open the door, no one is there. That's not what God wants. That when we knock on heaven's door, when he opens it wide, we're gone. Because we're too impatient to wait for his answer. And we've run from him. That's not what prayer is about. They were waiting and they were praying. And they were praying. And they were praying. And they were praying. If you've never thought that prayer was an important part of a church, think again. The Bible makes it so clear that if you want to be a powerful church, and if we want to be a powerful church, then we must be a praying church. There is no alternative. What excuse will you give? If you feel as you sit here this morning, "Well, that's not for me." You're not going against Russ Atmore or the elders or anybody else. You are against Scripture. I can't say it any other way because it speaks to me just as much as it speaks to you. It's the Bible. It's what God says. Not what I say or we say. It's what God says. Sometimes we don't like to hear what God has to say to us. You know, a community has no value if it has no plan for continuity. I'll say that again. A community has no value if it has no plan for continuity. In other words, here in the church, we are gathered together, and this whole idea of the community, we seem to say, "Well, I understand that. I'm in the church. We're part of the church. We're a community. But what do we think about continuity? Status quo?
Just let things go. They'll carry on as they've always done. Bad thinking. We're not interested in the status quo. We're interested in what God says. And I want to tell you that the community in Acts chapter 2 is going to take off because they were committed to continuity. They were committed to it. If there is no continuity, you've got a dead community. You know what that means? Dead church. Is it possible to have a dead church? Are we not living members of the bride of Christ? Is it possible to have a dead community? To be so inward focused that we no longer think about outward focus? Community life, community living, community sharing. Because if we don't think like that, it means we don't think continuity. The life of the local church is linked to your involvement in it. I can't say it more specifically than that because it applies to me. The life of the local church is linked to your involvement, to my involvement in it. I want to ask you this morning, you may be sleeping. Are you hearing the word? Are your ears open to the word of God? Continuity, community. Corporate community. That's why we say in this church, we can pray on Sunday, we can pray on Wednesday, because we have the idea of community, and continuity is linked to your idea of community. If you don't believe in the community, you don't believe in the continuity. The disciples didn't think like that. Community, continuity. And out they went into the world. The self-sufficient do not pray. The self-satisfied will not pray. The self-righteous cannot pray. Which are you? I hope you're none of them. Is God preparing your heart for something big in Bethel? Do you believe God can do something big in Bethel Community Church? I do, because he's God. No other reason. Not because of us, but because he's God. But God is preparing each of you, he's preparing me, he's preparing us for something. What is it? Is it to pack up, shut the doors, and leave? That's not the idea of continuity. The disciples never, ever once thought about that. Okay, guys, it's not working. Close the door. Never once. So, of course, we don't think like that either. Continuity. Our continuity is linked to our community. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, said, "Abandon the secret chamber of prayer and your spiritual life will begin to decay. Abandon the prayer life of the church and the life of the church will begin to decay." I don't want that. Do you want that? I don't. How committed are you to community? How committed are you to continuity? That's what God wants from us. The church is going to go on, and it's going to be a praying church, first of all. And when it prays, God who is in heaven bends his ear. And he hears, and he answers. Let's pray together. Father, our future depends on prayer. And as we think about that, Lord, we ask that you would rivet in our hearts and minds the wonder and the glory of being part of the church.
that we are a community of brothers and sisters in Christ who love to be with each other. And then when we're with each other, we want to commit ourselves to praying. To praying like we've never prayed before. Storming the gates of heaven, asking you to hear us and to do the great things for us that we want to be done. We confess our weaknesses and our feebleness and our failure and our sinfulness. And we pray that, Lord, you would impress upon us the idea of community, a local body of Christ, here for a purpose, having been prepared by you. And we pray that you will impress on our hearts and minds the idea of continuity, to keep on going in the spirit of prayer. Help us to be devoted to prayer and to pray and to pray. Hear us, O God, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Shall we sing?